A lot of thumbs up. So tonight we're beginning our study, the book of Esther, as you can see behind me. What a story it is. I've been asking you, several of you this evening, if you've read it, if you've heard it, if you've watched a Bible Project video about it. Some of you read it recently, some of you not so much. But yesterday I texted almost everyone and that we were having salad and I was preaching on Esther. And I included a quote about Esther in the text. I'm going to read that to you now. Can you see it? Perfect. I don't know who said this, but it's true and it's great. In Esther, we have a sharp and pronounced conflict between good and evil. We have a brave and gorgeous heroine, some carousing at the royal court, palace and harem intrigues, a Cinderella motif, an orphan girl marries the emperor, a really fine villain with a cape and a waxed mustache. That's a joke. Hapless victims rescued just in the nick of time, a profound reversal of fortune, a moment of truth in character formation, open battle, and poetic justice. What else, Hudson, could you possibly want? Now, it's a joke because we don't know what Haman looked like, but it seems likely that he would have had a thin, twisty mustache. As far as stories go in the Bible, or really at all, this is a good one. But Esther is also a bit of a puzzle because it is unlike any other book of the Bible. And most of you already know what I'm about to say. God is not in the book of Esther. If you were to have some Bible software on your computer and you were to do a word search for the word God in the book, you would get zero results. If you try and search for the word Lord or Yahweh or prayer or temple or sacrifice or Jerusalem or covenant or the heir to David's throne, those things that almost every single book of the Bible talks about at length, you would discover all of that is missing. One author writes this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God, but in Esther, shockingly, there is no God. And yet, the book is in our Bibles. As Christians, we believe God inspired someone, probably Mordecai, to write this story, which means God wrote a book where his name is missing. Furthermore, the only spiritual activity that occurs in the whole book is the spiritual practice of fasting. And this is when Esther, the main character, one of the main characters, she asked all the Jews in the city where she lives to fast with her. But strangely, prayer does not accompany the fasting like it does everywhere else in the Bible. And this is weird because she is about to die and so is every other Jew in the world. So you would think she would say, pray for me and fast. Pray that I don't die when I go in to see the king, who, by the way, is my husband. Pray for me. She never says it. She just says fast. So the situation for a preacher gets even worse, if I may so speak, because Esther, the book, is never cited in the New Testament. Paul never quotes it. Jesus never references it. Neither does Peter. Neither does John. The two Jewish people explicitly mentioned in Esther, Esther and Mordecai, are never referred to ever. And you would expect to see them in Hebrews chapter 11, which is that great list of wonderful, faithful people, but they are missing. To make matters even double worse for me is that this book describes events that took place 2,500 years ago in modern-day Iran. So imagine, and this actually, you don't have to imagine, some of you, this is legitimately you. Imagine someone without a Christian background or someone who has not been to church in a long time or someone walking to Christ Community Church for the first time ever. You walk through the door, you enjoy a delicious salad bar, you enjoy meeting new people a little bit, and then suddenly you are confronted by the preacher who begins to talk about a book where God is never mentioned. There's never referenced anywhere else in the Bible. There doesn't seem to be any connection to Jesus in any way. Esther doesn't seem to further the story of God's salvation of his people from sin in any way. Esther never tells us what to do or how to live, but apparently there are some hints that we should all participate in beauty contests. And this book is really, really old, dealing with people you've never heard of in a city that no longer exists. What is the point of this? It's a good question. Why did Pastor Rob choose this book to spend the next 9 Wednesdays, no, just kidding, probably like 3 Wednesdays studying? And maybe you're even thinking in your head right now, he's actually saying what I'm thinking. Come on, Rob, we have real life to navigate. All of us are fighting temptations. Some of us have very, very hard marriages. Some of us just got married. We don't know what we're doing. Not you guys. Some of us are trying to figure out how to be parents. Some of us are about to become parents. Is Ashton here? Some of us are sick. Some of us are very distressed. Some of us have financial issues. Some of us have big problems at work. Basically, Pastor Rob, the pressures of regular, normal life in a broken world are being piled upon us, and we're studying this book? What? But if we dig deep, if we ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight, if we seek the help of scholars and theologians and Christians from previous eras, if we read carefully, we might see that God has given this book to help us. This is the first fill in the blank, Romans 15. For whatever was in former days, like Esther, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I say this regularly, it's worth repeating. Every word, every verse, every sentence in the Bible is given to us for our good, okay? It's given so that we might have hope. And there are also some incredible details in the book of Esther that once you hear about it or read about it, or when someone points it out to you, you respond something like this: wow, that is so cool. For example, theologian Warren Beige says this. This is worth the price of admission, in my opinion. Here's what he says. Who would have imagined that God would move the times and seasons of an entire empire, working the salvation of his people scattered throughout the world by means of the loveliness he had given to a simple Jewish maiden? Now, this is a thought-provoking sentence, isn't it? Who does that remind you of? All together now, on three, it reminds us of Mary. Who said it, Javon? Well done. It reminds us of Mary, at least it should. Luke 2, 1 to 5, this is how it connects to Mary. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Do you see the point, church? God orchestrated all of the details, even the decrees of emperors, to make sure that Jesus would be born exactly where the prophet Micah said. In the same way, God is in such control of history that he planned for an orphan girl to win the heart of a pagan king 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, so that through her, through this girl, he might rescue his people from death. Yes, that is the crisis in the story. All the Jews are supposed to be executed on one particular day. Esther 3. We're just skipping chapters 1 and 2 already. Esther 3. This is what happens. Apparently, this kingdom had a very good postal service. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Everyone get ready, he says. The king, this is the king's decree. The couriers went and out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman, sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Esther, a little orphan girl, a Jewish girl, far, far away from all her people, she happens to be, coincidentally, the king's wife right when this decree goes into effect. So that's pretty interesting. Hopefully your interest is peaked already, okay? Another thing that might be interesting to you is to discover that the word gallows, which is used several times in the story, literally means tree. And so Mordecai, who is Esther's uncle, he is supposed to be executed on a tree, but another man is nailed to the tree in his place. And now all of you are going, oh. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Haman is a Christ-like figure. I'm just saying this guy was supposed to die on a tree, and instead there was a substitute provided. That's all I'm saying. After someone dies in his place, Mordecai is raised to a place of power. He is seated at the right hand of the king. He becomes the second in charge. What does that make you think of? Ephesians 1:20. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and he is reigning and ruling forever. Mordecai was second in command, just like Joseph was second in command in Egypt. And the good news for Christians is that we are with Christ as well, Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the grammar of this verse, and I'm not preaching on this verse, is so interesting. You think it would say, and God will sit us in the heavenly places next to Christ, but it says he already has, past tense. So this is true for you if you're in Christ. You're here, you're at 716 Westside Drive, you're in Christ Community Church, you're with all of us, but in Christ you are in heaven right now. And this has practical application for your daily life. You're tempted to do this, to grumble, to complain, to do this, to cheat, to gamble, to whatever, and you go, wait a minute, I can't do that. How can I live this way when I died to all of that stuff? And I'm with Jesus right now. Practical. A couple more details that might be interesting to you. I don't think that it's too big of a stretch to say that there are subtle gospel hints in Esther. One more might do it. When Esther goes to talk with the king, who is her husband, to approach the king when you're not invited could result in death. But what we discover is that he has the golden scepter and he hands it to her. And so she boldly approaches the throne. And this might make us think about how, because of Christ, we are able to boldly approach the throne of grace. Maybe you think that's a stretch. Maybe not. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne, that we, like Esther, may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's what one scholar says. His name is Peter Adam. Though God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, God's people are present. They are in great danger and are rescued in their hour of need. If we are Jewish by race and Christian by grace, then it is our ancestors we are reading about. If we are Gentile by race, which is pretty much all of us, and Christians by grace, then we have been adopted into God's family, and the story of Esther is part of our family history. If we believe in Christ, these people, Mordecai and Esther, these people in this book are our spiritual ancestors. That's pretty cool. I like that a lot. One time, there were some religious men who did not believe in the resurrection. They approached Jesus and they tried to trap him by presenting a hypothetical scenario. And it went like this. Jesus, imagine a woman. She's married to this one guy, and this guy has six other brothers. And so she marries him and he dies. And so she marries the second brother, which is kind of the custom back in those days. But that brother died too. And then she married the third all the way down to she married all seven brothers. They all died. And then she died as well. Tell us, Jesus, since you believe in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to be? Whose wife? See, faux pas. I knew I was going to have one. Whose wife will she be? They're trying to trap Jesus, and many of you are familiar with his response. Matthew 22. You are wrong, he says. I just love that Jesus says that. You're wrong. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Quote, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We can adjust Jesus' words a little bit to suit our purposes tonight. God says to us, I am the God of Mordecai, and I am the God of Esther, and they are both alive now. That's a cool thought. It should make you go, all right, I think Esther is starting to sound better and better. If you belong to Jesus, you will meet them face to face someday. This book is meant to give us hope. We should also read it because Esther will help us grow in wisdom. One author says that Esther is like a slow motion proverbial story, okay? It's like watching a live action role play of the book of Proverbs in real life, okay? Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman, the guy with the cape and the waxed mustache, lives this out. Proverbs 11, 5, the righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. If you don't know the story, Haman sets up gallows so that Mordecai will be executed on them. And what happens? He himself is executed on his own place of execution. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Every detail of the story is planned out by God, even the king's sleep schedule. More on that in a moment. And this reminds us, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Not only the king's heart, but even the drunken foolishness of a pagan king is used by God to place Esther right where he wants her. Proverbs 25:15, with patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Esther is patient. She is shrewd. She plans out her request to save her people perfectly. She persuades her husband to revoke Haman's decree, where everyone's supposed to die in a single day, and she simultaneously condemns Haman to death. All my people are set to be executed, king, husband. What are you going to do? Well, who did this heinous, terrible thing? That guy right over there. And then Haman freaks out like we would too. A few more introductory details. In fact, that's all this message is. It's just introductory details. That's the title of this, by the way. There are four main characters. I've already mentioned all of them. Okay? There is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. He has a double name. He's the king of Persia. There's Mordecai, who is a Jew. His cousin is Esther, and he ends up basically adopting her. He's the guardian of Esther, because she's an orphan, and she becomes the wife and queen of the king. And then Haman, who is the second highest ranking guy in all the land, and ends up dead, and Mordecai replaces him. So four main characters. I just want to make sure that's clear at this point, so that you kind of know what we're doing. This is the last thing I'll say before we actually get to chapter one. This is about structure. Do not let your eyes glaze over in this next 90 seconds, okay? Took a lot of effort to make these colorful charts. Esther is written as a big, giant chiasm. What now? Chiasm. We've talked about this before. This is what a chiasm looks like, okay? It's got a structure. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It doesn't have to go all the way to G. It can be any amount of letters. And then F, E, D, C, B, A. So what this means is that when a psalm is written this way or a story is written this way, that means what happens at A at the top and A at the bottom are connected. And what happens at B and B are connected, and C and C, and right? And you, and the way that the reason this matters is because usually in a psalm or in a story, what happens in the middle, so in this case, G is the hinge upon which the whole story turns. So let me give you a couple of examples of how this is a chiastic story. Hit the lights, Mark. I think now's the time. Let's see. I don't know how it's going to look. Oh, yeah, that works. Okay, that's pretty. I'll wait for the applause. It's fine. No, seriously, I'll wait. Thank you. Okay, so you can follow this, I think, right? The story begins with the emperor's proud feast. Drunkenness and chaos and debauchery. And the story ends with the Jews' grateful feast because they have been saved. All right? Next, B, Esther becomes queen. That is, I don't know why those greens, yeah, they kind of look the same. Esther wins the second day for the Jews. We'll get to that like in chapter 8 or 9. C, this is really important detail. The king's life is saved. So Mordecai is sitting at the gate of the city. And there's these two men and they're plotting to kill the king. And Mordecai's like, oh, this isn't good. So he tells his adopted niece, hey, these two guys are going to kill the king. You might want to tell him since he's your husband now. And she tells him and they search it out. And those two guys end up dying. And Mordecai is kind of a little hero, but he's never acknowledged. So the king's life is saved. See, and then look at the bottom. See, the Jews are saved. Mordecai learns of the plot. Mordecai and Esther give given the estate of Haman. That not only is Haman killed, but they get his land and his house too. Esther hosts her first banquet. Esther hosts the second banquet, and then Haman's fortunes turn. Right? Everything's going well for this guy, but he's so wicked, and if you dig a pit, you will most likely fall into it. Okay, here's the chiasm, one more, and then we'll move on. Mordecai, in the beginning of the story, or really in chapter 3, he is clothed in sackcloth, right? He finds out all the Jews are going to be killed, so he's mourning. He's got ashes on his head. The Jews are fasting and mourning as well, but look how the story ends. Mordecai is clothed in purple, and the Jews are feasting and rejoicing. Cool. B, Mordecai gives a command to Esther, talk to the king. B in the bottom, Mordecai gives a decree, Jews, defend yourselves. Esther's first request, Haman is invited to a feast. She receives the golden scepter, and then I'm shortening it to fill in, E stands for Esther. Esther's second request, revoke Haman's decree, she gets the golden scepter. So you can see, I don't need to go through the whole thing, you can see that the structure matters. And as you read Esther yourselves, and I trust that you will a couple times in the next few weeks, you will hopefully notice, oh, okay. This is how it's structured. And the way that the reason why authors write this way is because it's easy to remember. Okay. All right. Enough of the chiasms. Where are we? I got so distracted with the colors. Right in the middle. Oh, it's up there. Right in the middle. Hit the lights, Mark. No, just kidding. It says the sleepless king. So Esther 6:1, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So there's more to this that we don't have time now, but God uses the sleeplessness of the king to have someone read a story to him, and the story just happens to be about when Mordecai saved his life, and because of that, everything changes. So that's just an astonishing detail. If you find yourself unable to sleep, read the Bible. That's a good piece of counsel, I think. You guys ready for chapter 1? I'm kind of dreading this because it's long and there's lots of names. If you have a Bible, let me hear the sound of the Bible pages turning. Oh, it's beautiful. I love it so much. Maybe we should go back to the chiasms. Esther, beginning in verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, I guess, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. So, this is the biggest empire in the world. It's pretty much covering the whole world. Right? If I had a map, and I should have put one up there for you, and it would just be like, hey, Egypt and Europe and Asia and the Middle East, all of it is run by this guy, okay? The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Let's have a six-month-long party. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, that's the capital city, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, kind of like how Ben and Cheyenne's wedding was decorated around here a couple of weeks ago. Come on. You guys are killing me. And also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of, I don't know what that word is, porphyry? Marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. If you want to drink, go ahead. If you don't, don't. For the king had For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti, that's the king's current wife, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Carcass, that's a terrible name. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king and with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Get my wife in here so we can all stare at her. I'm just quoting, I'm not telling. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Of course she did. She has a little bit of sense, a little bit of honor maybe, a little more dignity than him. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Mamumkan, I don't know, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Here's what the king says. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. What should we do with my wife? Then that guy said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If all the wives in the world find out what the queen did, they're going to copy her. Is this like just a bunch of nonsense to you guys or what? If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And that detail is the one that God's going to say, I've already chosen the queen. And let the king give her... So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. You guys see how ridiculous this is?
Hey, it could happen.
My wife doesn't do what I say, but I'm going to write a decree telling all the wives to do what their husbands say. That'll work. Hey, buddy, you need to... Never mind. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as that guy proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, hopefully, everything I've already said has convinced you that this book is worth reading. But if I didn't say all of those things, we would all be, you know, justified in going, what is the point of this? This is nonsense. I want to conclude with a couple of lessons or takeaways or reminders. Okay, the first one is this. Human nature has not changed, right? That's pretty basic. It is true that these are godless pagans living 2,500 years ago, but people are still the same. Millennia and millennia ago, thousands and thousands of years ago, people are still doing the same exact thing as they were then. They're sinning in the same way. One thing is for sure, the king did not begin his six-month party thinking, if everything goes as planned, I will be divorced in 6 months, right? That is not where he thought things would go. But this is really critical for our lives. Sin brings disaster, right? Which means we must be ruthless in how we view sin, right? James 1 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If I dip my toes into sin, eventually what will happen is my whole foot will be in the water, so to speak, and then before it, I will be up to my waist in sin, and when it is fully grown, it brings death to me. Okay? This is how it goes for everybody. I want to read to you a quote from a Puritan William Gurnall. The last few sentences especially are wonderful, okay? Actually, the first sentence is really good. Many have yielded to go a mile with Satan that never intended to go two. Isn't that true? I just want to do this one thing. I just want to look at that one thing. I just want to go here that one time. I'm yielding with the enemy to go 1 mile. I'm just going to do this a little bit. And you have no intention of going two, and that's what ends up happening. You go two, and then four, and then you're totally covered. Many have yielded to go a mile with Satan that never intended to go two. Thus, Satan leads poor creatures down into the depths of sin by winding stairs that let them not see the bottom where they are going. First, he presents an object that occasions some thoughts. These set the affections on fire, and these fume up into the brain and cloud the understanding, which, being thus disabled, now Satan dares a little more declare himself and boldly solicit the creature to that it would have otherwise defied. This is the key. Give no place to Satan. No, not an inch in his first motions. The first time temptation comes to you, I'm just going to have one drink. I'm just going to click on that website one time. I'm just going to steal a little bit of money there. I'm just going to do X, Y, or Z. Don't do it. That's what he says. That's my counsel to you. Don't give an inch. Okay? Give no place to the enemy. Defy Satan at every turn. No, I'm not doing that. Get behind me. I'm in Christ now. You have to leave. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Isn't that interesting how these two sentences are connected? Number one, submit yourself to God. Your will be done, Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But if you dip your toes in, and then your foot, and then your waist, and then you need a little floaty on, which, by the way, he'll take that too, and then you're down. Don't give him an inch. Amen? You with me, church? I hope you are. This is how I want to conclude. There's a book called The Tree of Life, and the author is Graham Goldsworthy. And he says that there are two ways to think about life. Either we think like the devil and become devilish, or we think God's thoughts after him and become godly. Okay? And this is true for every human being on planet Earth. You either think like God or you think like Satan. There's no middle ground. You either act like God or you act like Satan. And so the rest of my message, which will be over in a few minutes, I want to walk through chapter 1 of Esther and show you serpent think and compare it to God think. And most of this is standard for us, but I think you will benefit from it because I benefited from it. Okay, just going straight through Esther 1, here's my first thing. Okay, serpent think says this. Let's have it. Can you see it? Oh, red is terrible. You can see it though, a little bit. Okay, serpent think. Let's have a giant 6-month-long party that is excessive and sinful in every way, right? But God think sounds like this. Lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we all want to be on the yellow side. So far as it depends on me, be at peace with everyone. I'm not trying to live extravagantly. I want to have a peaceful, quiet life, dignified. Okay. Serpent think number two. Let's rejoice in all our stuff. That's what life is all about. Okay? Golden vessels and silver goblets. And look at these fine linens. There's nothing wrong with linen, okay? This shirt is linen. But stuff does not bring true lasting joy. It can't. God thinks sounds like this. Jesus talking, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's just worth hearing again and again and again. This is a weekly battle for us, is it not? If I were to go around the room and with a microphone and say, what's one thing you really wish you had? We'd all have an answer, right? I wish I had golden vessels. That's just me. Yours is probably different. No, mine's a bike. I want a different bike. I didn't hear that. serpent think number three. Okay. Let me show everyone the riches of my royal glory and the splendor and pomp of my greatness. Can you imagine actually saying that sentence like the king did? Can I show you the royal pomp and splendor of my greatness? What? But we do this, right? We boast in ourselves, sometimes without even knowing it. We're talking about us. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look what I have. And we don't want to think like that. We don't want to act like that. Instead, we want to sound way more like the Apostle Paul. For from God and through God and to God are all things. To God be glory forever. Amen. There were so many verses I wanted to use for the yellow side over there. One of them was the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Right? That's what we want our whole life to be about. Your name needs to be exalted. Your name needs to be praised in my body, in my life, in this church, in my house. That's what life is all about. What do we have that we weren't given? Amen? Serpent think number four, I think. Let's all get drunk and practice debauchery. God think. Sounds like this. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an obvious one. But it's something that we need to guard against, every single one of us. Nobody has a drink and thinks, this will end up destroying my whole life 18 years from now. But that's how it goes for many people. Serpent think number five. Beauty is external. Everyone, come over here and stare at my wife. God think. 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We really, I'll leave that unsaid. Serpent think number six, the last one. If you have a problem, the best thing to do is seek the wisdom of men. They'll know what to do. So this is where the king asks Bigtha and Carcass. I'm not going to ask you for any advice, Carcass. Okay? We don't want to go to the world. We don't want to go to our peers first. Hey, I need help. We want to go to the Lord first. God thing goes like, sounds like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Submit yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You need to know Christ. Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is wisdom personified. And we talked about that, I think, a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday, right? The greatest tutor, the smartest person in the whole world is available to you all the time. And so we need to go to him as much as we can. Amen? I hope that you are excited about Esther. It really is a great story, and I think there is way more going on than we think about. I look forward to learning what that is in the coming weeks as I just read it. But the plan is probably to cover two or three chapters a Wednesday and finish in the month. So that's the plan. And what I want us to do after I pray is spend time in our groups right now praying. It's 7:42, so we'll go from 7:45 to maybe 8:10. And for those of you who are newer, I've got a prayer document in the middle of the table. And if you are not a person who's not that comfortable praying out loud, that's absolutely okay. That's all of us, pretty much. If you want to read one of the scriptures and then say, after you read it, amen, and then you can pass the paper on to the next person, that's more than acceptable. That's how most people start out here when we do this. But there is a verse and a prayer prompt, because what I want us to do is get better and better at learning how to pray the Bible. So read the verse, read the prompt out loud, and then do your best to pray, or at least say amen. And if you don't even want to do that, and you just want to say pass, everyone will love you, and that's okay too. So we'll pray from 7:45 to 8:10. So thank you so much for being here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll do that. Father, we thank you for giving us the story of Esther, and it is a great story, and there's much for us to learn, much for us to glean. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our study these next couple of Wednesdays. I thank you for every person here. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their lives, and that each of us would be driven to know your word more so that we can know you more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.